You're talking about the importance of men getting together. 1 Timothy 2:8, huh? I want the men to pray. And the word for men there is a gender-specific word. It's not saying I want people to pray. If you have a translation that says I want people to pray, then it's mistranslated. 1 Timothy 2:8 is I want the men to pray. And God blesses all people when they pray, but he wants us, people of the male persuasion. And who would have thought we'd come to a day when you had to convince people there was such a thing? But he wants the men to pray. Okay. Tim's delighted that I'm here, but I haven't spoken yet. So we'll just see how he feels tomorrow night about this time. Introduce myself. I think my favorite verse, I don't know if even it's right to have favorite verses, but my favorite verse might very well be 1 Corinthians 1:28. God uses the things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. The only reason I preach, the only reason I carry on, the only reason I try to serve God is because God takes little are-nots and uses them. He doesn't make them something, but he makes something out of them, and he makes something out of what they do. So I get up to preach or teach and try to serve as you do, and God takes the mess that you give him and the mistakes that you make and the failing ways you try to serve and makes it save people and sanctify people and help people. And it's just too good to be true. So in terms of introduction, I have a blog that I put up something about once a month or so, and it's called Thoughts from an Are-Not. God uses the things that are not. And people say to me, oh, Ken, you shouldn't think so lowly of yourself. And I say, well, I know me better than you do. So go mind your own business. I pastored for a while. You read the little bio. I was born in New Brunswick, but that's only because I didn't get to choose. I would have preferred to have been born in Newfoundland. I was raised in Newfoundland. I miss the place on a daily basis, hoping to get back soon, within the next couple of years. And I keep telling Heather, before I die, I want to see Newfoundland again. She's pushing it. But anyway, I was a pastor, a full-time pastor for 35 years in Newfoundland and New Brunswick, and in my last 21 years at an inner city church in Toronto, which was our great delight and great sorrow too. There was a lot of pain and so on. That's what pastoring is. But Thistletown Baptist Church in Rexdale in Toronto. And in 2014, I received we had a young man from Liebenzell Mission working at our church, and he had some problems, and I wanted to call the mission and talk to them about him. And I called Liebenzell Mission, and the man answered the phone. He said, Liebenzell Mission, this is Mark Outerbridge. And Mark Outerbridge is my boss, but when I made that phone call, Mark Outerbridge had been my treasurer in a church that I planted in Newfoundland from 1981 to 1986. I said, Mark, this is Ken Davis. He said, wow. So I said, how are you doing? He says, oh, I'm doing the job of two men. I said, I've lost my retreat center director, and it's killing me. I said, send me the job description. And that's I came to the mission, and I am the retreat center director, which means I clean the toilets, and I do the bookings, and we invite people in, churches and individuals, to come and have retreats and get away. So we just provide the place. And I am the volunteer coordinator, and Noah and David are two of our volunteers this year. We have 26 volunteers with us this year. There's something like 55 or so worldwide. We have about half of them. And they work at Youth for Christ. We have a couple of girls who work at Milton Bible Church. We have some girls in Toronto working at a couple of churches. We have young people at Pioneer Camp and Camp Minioe and Circle Square Ranch in Brantford. And my job is just to try to minister to them spiritually and help them so they don't have a meltdown while they're here. So that's what we're doing. I am married to Heather. We've been married for almost 41 years. We have four children. I wake up every morning amazed that she didn't leave in the middle of the night. So, and she hasn't yet. I'm here tonight. We'll see if she's there when I get back tomorrow. So, strange goings on. I see a Baptist put the clock up. It's very big. I was sent a program. I just need to know what you were hoping to what time you were hoping to finish.
Just you.
Nine-ish. Yeah, okay. Just you should never tell a Baptist. Preach as long as you like. Quite an eventful week. And I was wrestling around. I said, man, alive, with all that's going on, what a great time to preach on the sovereignty of God, wouldn't it be? And so I went to an article, a news item in Christianity Today. They were reporting on things out of the Ukraine. And it's just such an encouragement. I said, should I just keep on talking about the revival of, you know, this kind of thing of the Holy Spirit strengthening our hearts, strengthening us in our inner being? Is that what we want to talk about with all that's been pounded on us for the last couple of weeks and then this week with Ukraine? And the answer is yes. I couldn't find the quote, but C.S. Lewis made a quote during the war, and I'm going to just butcher it. But it amounted to this, that even though London's being bombed off the face of the earth, we need to still get together and talk about our sanctification and stuff like that. It's still crucially important. The New Testament was written, you know, the book of Ephesians was written during the reign of Nero. Paul would die at Nero's hand within a couple of years of writing the book of Ephesians, have his head cut off, and you read the book of Ephesians, there's not even a hint of what's going on politically. Make sure you're holy. And so I wrestled around with it a little bit this week and said, no, our holiness still matters. But I did come across some prayer requests in this report. And it's very encouraging to hear these prayer requests from Ukrainian Christians with what's going on. And I got a lot of them, but I'm just going to read. Please pray. This is from a Ukrainian Christian leader. Please pray about Ukrainian Christians that we will serve and live as the community of hope in the full sense of that word, that during these terrible times, we would invite more and more people to the relationships with God and his children, to the relationships of love, hope, encouragement, support, that our minds and characters would continue to transform into the character of Jesus Christ. Would that be your prayer request if your city was being bombed? That's just amazing to me. I remember one time, I tell stories all night and never preach, but I remember one time before the collapse of the Soviet Union, a friend of my father's, my father was a pastor, he pastored for 60 years, and this man was going to go to the Soviet Union, and he was trying to raise money for the trip, so my father went to support him, and during his lecture, during his talk, the man said, the reason we're going to the Soviet Union is to encourage the Christians there. And after the meeting, my father went up to him and he said, stay home and save us the embarrassment. My father was a brave man. I couldn't go to the Ukraine today and try to encourage these people. This is stunning stuff. Please pray that we'll be able to disciple people, is what he was asking. That in the midst of all that's going on around us, we would not forget to help people grow in the Lord. That's amazing. And that's what God does. And so we're going to talk about growing a little closer to the Lord. Let's just pray before we begin. Father, thank you for being good to us. Thank you that we're here in a cold winter's night and we're warm. And while the world's turned upside down, we have peace and safety. We couldn't explain it except by your grace that we are here in such a situation while the world is in such a mess. And Father, we just pray that we would live, we would grow more intimately, we would have a closer walk with you, and that our times together tonight and tomorrow would be something that you would use to enable us to know you better, love you more, and serve you as we ought. Revive us, we pray, that we may rejoice in you and use these times together to help accomplish that. Lord, be gracious to us. Come down and fix us up, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So hopefully we'll get into Ephesians 3 tomorrow. This message is kind of the preface to it. Hosea chapter 12. I love preaching from the Minor Prophets because I like waiting for people to find it. But Hosea is the first of the Minor Prophets. Hosea chapter 12, I will read from verse 2 to 6. And the division of chapters and verses is not divinely inspired, and I think whoever's made Hosea chapter 12 start where verse 1 is now just wasn't paying attention. I think it should start in verse 2, so that's where I'm going to start reading. Okay, verse 2 to 6. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided in two. The northern kingdom was 10 tribes. The southern kingdom was 2, Judah and Benjamin. Hosea prophesied to the north. The northern kingdom of Israel, northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom fell away from God first, and they fell captive as a punishment from God first as well. Hosea writes them during a very stormy political period, shortly before Israel fell captive to the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. Both Judah and Israel, of course, from the same heritage, they are descendants of Abraham, and they are both the chosen people of God. But Hosea is speaking to Israel. Judah remained faithful to God longer than Israel did. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 12, it says, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. So they remained faithful longer. They eventually fell away as well, and they went captive to Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. That's the one we're more familiar with Daniel and so on. That was in 586 BC, so they lasted 100 and some odd years, 140 years longer before they went captive. So Hosea is writing the northern kingdom about 30 years before they were taken captive by the Assyrians. And in Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 to 6, we find the only words in the book of Hosea that he addresses to the southern kingdom, the kingdom that has not fallen yet. and that won't fall for another 100+ years. And Judah, in verses 2-6, is called to repent. So Judah has remained faithful to their covenant with God longer than Israel has, but they are not sinless. And they have issues, and God has issues with them. Verse 2 begins with, "The Lord has an indictment against Judah." Now, Judah didn't think they needed to repent. Now, I'm going to use what I hope is some sanctified imagination. Judah doesn't think they need to repent. We know that because Judah was made up of human beings. And they needed to be called to repent. They needed to be shown their sin. But at this point in their history, compared to Israel, they look very holy indeed. And I don't know how this was delivered. I don't know if Hosea wrote this down and got it delivered to the southern kingdom as well, or if he preached it and there were people from the southern kingdom also listening. But this book, this prophecy gets to Judah because he's talking to Judah in it. And I don't think he just took this little five verse section and sent that to Judah. The whole thing goes to both of them, Israel and Judah. And Judah starts reading or hearing the prophecy in chapter 1, 2, 3, all the way. And it's not divided. I know it's not divided into chapters in those days, but nevertheless. And it's just so nice to be able to read about other people's sins. Israel's bad. God is going to whoop them. How would you define a big sin? What's a big sin? And we think murder's big sin, rape's a big sin, Grand Theft Auto, I don't know. Big sins. My definition of big sin's a little different. I think normally we define a big sin as any sin that I don't commit. You have big sins. My sins are small. So you get two Christians in a conversation. He said, "Would you pray for me? I'm wrestling with such a da da da." And the person he's talking to says, "What? And you call yourself a Christian? And you're wrestling with that? What's wrong with you?" And the other person says, "Yeah, what do you wrestle with?" And he says, "Well, I just wrestle with this." And the other person says, "What? And you call yourself Christian?" We love the sins of others. The sins of others make me look pretty good. Anybody who believes in God, you ask any non-believer who at least believes there is a God, why should God let you into heaven? Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not a murderer, not a thief. Ray Comfort goes around with people and he convinces them that they are murderers and thieves. It's very interesting to watch him at work. But that's what they say. I'm not that bad. I remember 20 years ago or 30 years ago, however long it was, and people, "I'm not Carla Homolka." When I, in my personal work, and I moved to the boondocks, I used to live in Toronto. You can give the gospel more in a city, you know. And I live up the road here, and the closest non-relative to me is 300 meters away, and we don't see them very much. Don't get to do it, but I used to do it a fair bit, more than I get to do it now. And in my personal witnessing, I would ask people, does God, if they believed in God at all, I would ask, does God require sinless perfection in order to get into heaven? And they will always say no. And gentlemen, if you say no, then you're missing it. Of course he does. There's no sin in heaven. And the only reason you're going is because God credits you with the sinless righteousness of his Son. We have an imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ. We are credited with righteousness, counted sinless Of course God requires sinless perfection. And then I say to people, well, the Bible says that you have to be sinlessly perfect. And as many times as I did this, and I don't know how many times I did this with people, 100% of the time, the response to me was, then who can get in? Because, why? Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. That's what they always say. And then I say, there was this one guy, perfectly sinless. And then they start to squirm out of the meeting because they know where I'm going. I did this with my lawyer. Now, he was willing to talk about it. He called me one time. He said, Ken, he owned a vineyard in out in wine country, about St. Catharines. Not wondering where his next meal's coming from. He said, Ken, I'll give you a free meal at my vineyard if you will tell me to answer me two questions, he said. Why didn't God destroy the devil when he fell? And how come your marriage works? He's 5 years older than me. He said he didn't know anybody other than his parents in his life who were still in their first marriage. Me and his folks. And I said, well, the reason God didn't destroy the devil is because then we wouldn't have any lawyers. And so I still got the dinner. So we went, Heather and I went, and we explained why our marriage works. And I did this thing with him. Does God require sinless perfection? Of course not. Nobody's perfect. I'm a lawyer. You think I don't know that? And I went through it, and he said, that's good sense. That's explained well. He compliments me. I said, I'm not ready for that yet. But that's it. We like to think we're better than others. Why should I go to heaven? Because I'm not him. And I think this is Judah's problem. And God is going all these sins of Israel, and I think he says, okay, Hosea, let's just for a moment go to the southern kingdom for a minute here. Tell them this. I'm not very happy with them either. What? How could you not be happy with us? Somebody points out your sin. Yeah, I did that, but... And we explain why it was legitimate to do so. Now, guys, listen. You want to grow in your faith? What's the statement say? I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget. In the brochure that you got for coming to this meeting, the purpose of the men's retreat is to gather together men from all ages. I guess that means different age groups. I was thinking there'd be people here from the Middle Ages or something. You know? Anyway, gather together men from all ages who are not satisfied with the status quo spiritually, are thirsting for God, men who are longing for a deeper, more intimate walk with God, men who desire to see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their homes, churches, and communities. If this describes you or you desire it to describe you, then join us. Now, I'm going to assume that's what you want. Guys, if that's what you want, stop looking at other people's sins. That's not your problem. Your problem is yours. My problem is mine. Preachers, what a job. Get to stand up here and yell at other people about their sins. We can talk about how godless our culture is and how liberal some churches have become and how demonic the schools are and how evil our politicians are. And it all makes us look so holy. I have an indictment against Judah. Fun to read the book that condemns other people's sins. But my sins are in here. Well-known story in the early 1900s of the London Times sent out an inquiry asking this question, what's wrong with the world today? And G.K. Chesterton, the famous Roman Catholic writer and humorist, wrote the paper, What's Wrong with the World Today? Dear Sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. He got something right, didn't he? And what's wrong with the world? Me. I believe this was Isaiah's problem. Now, boys, you can tune out now. I've told them this a dozen times. Listen, Isaiah chapter 5. God gives Isaiah a message to give to the people of Judah. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. And he lists their sins. He's got a message to say, this is your sin, and you've got to do something about it. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. It can be fun to be a preacher. Get to point out everybody's sins. He was giving the word of God. Every word that I read to you was inspired and it was true, and Isaiah had to deliver it. But I think something's going wrong in Isaiah's head and heart. Because when we get to chapter 6, God says to Isaiah, come up here a minute. You think you're so good. You think your sins are not as bad as theirs are. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw God high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. He was surrounded by these seraphim, these angelic creatures who have six wings. Two, they cover their face because you cannot stand before a holy God and look at them and continue to be. With two, he covered his feet because they are standing before a holy God. With two, they fly ready to do whatever God says as soon as he says it. And their constant occupation across the throne constantly is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when I saw it, Isaiah said, I said, woe to those. Oops, not what he said, is it? When I saw it, I said, woe is me. I'm not comparing myself to them anymore. I am in the presence of a holy God. Woe is me. For I am undone, meaning I am falling apart. I am disintegrating. I'm going to die. Because I am a man of sinful lips. And then he says, I dwell in the midst of a people of sinful lips. In other words, my sin is just like theirs. The preacher. Because now he sees himself not contrasted to the sinners he's been preaching to, but contrasted to the God he serves. And I don't know how many preachers we got here, but that's what we need to do before we get into the pulpit. Get into the face of God. Oh, Lord, how can you use me? My father-in-law is 93 years old. Came to visit us yesterday. It's just a joy. And he says, I can't believe that God has used me to do. And we start telling stories. I say, yeah, it's amazing. Uses the Arnauds of the world. How would you have liked to have been in the Ephesian church in the year, maybe, who knows? Well, great debate about when the book of Revelation was written. We'll say 90, because I think most people in this room would go with a later date. And the service leader gets up in church this Sunday and says, we got a letter from the Apostle John. Whew, not bad. I'm going to read it to you. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. My word, my head is three times the size. The Apostle John, with words from Jesus, is telling me that he's glad about my toil and patient endurance and love for the truth and getting rid of false apostles and all of this stuff, and you have not grown weary. And then the next line says, but There's, ah, dear, there's always a but, isn't there? We were doing so well. I have one thing against you. Well, that's not so bad. One thing. You have forsaken your first love, and if you don't get that fixed up, I'm going to take your lampstand away. Or what that means is, I'm going to close your church. I'm going to shut you down. But we were doing so well. Doctrinally, got it. They don't love people. They don't love God. They don't love people. And for all your defense of the truth, it's better if you don't exist. I want a more intimate, deeper walk with God. Guys, we got to listen. Got to listen. And the first place we start is, God's got something to say to me. God's got something to say to me. And then he starts. One of the first things I taught the German volunteers when they come is the Canadian phrase, ish. We're going to finish at nine-ish. Okay? Okay. God's message to Judah here, he starts talking about the patriarch Jacob. Verse 3, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. So we know there's twins. Esau is born first. Esau comes out of the womb. As his foot leaves the birth canal, there's a hand around his ankle. And he said, well, we know what we'll call him. We'll call him the one who grabs you by the heel. And you could not have described this man any better. He is the one who sneaks up behind you when you're not looking with a scheme and a plan and gets his way. Your twin brother comes up to you, been hunting all day. Said, I see you're making some stew. Yeah? I'm really hungry. You give me some stew? I'll sell it to you. For your birthright, your twin brother. If I had to choose who I would want to hang around with, I would take Esau at this stage in their life. Esau is not that much older than me. How come he gets the blessing? Dad's blind. I can make this work. Him and his mother make it work. And his father says to him, who are you? He says, I'm Esau, your firstborn. Well, sounds like Jacob, but it feels like Esau, so he gives him the blessing. He schemes and connives. He's always got a plan, always has a scheme. Ran into a bit of difficulty with his father-in-law because he was just as big a schemer as he was. But he's always got it. And the very last, before God really gets a hold of his heart, we see Jacob scheming. Because Esau is coming for him. He thinks Esau wants to kill him, but Esau just wants to see his brother. And it's a great part of the story. We'll send all the servants and all my wives and all my children and all that. We'll send them ahead first and I'll come last. Just in case Esau wants to hurt anybody, he can hurt them first. And that's Jacob. That's Jacob. Grabs you by the heel. That's the first thing he says about Jacob. The second thing is, in his manhood, he strove with God. This is Genesis 32, where Jacob has separated the camps, and he's about to meet Esau tomorrow, and he goes off by himself, and God comes, the angel of the Lord. I believe this is the second person of the Trinity. I think whenever you have a physical manifestation of God, that's the Son. God can't be seen. God the Son shows him. So I think this is the Son of God he's wrestling with. He won't. I think it's obvious from the wrestling match, and you know the story. And they wrestle all night, and this text says, and Jacob prevailed. Well, Jacob prevailed because God let him prevail. Because near the end of the fight, he says, I'm getting tired of this. Just touch him in the hip. Just touch him in the hip. Down Jacob goes. There's only one way Jacob will not fall. And what's that? grab a hold of the one you're wrestling with. And the angel says, the angel of the Lord says, let go. Let go. Not letting go. Not letting go. I will not let go unless you bless me. That's Jacob's salvation point right there. There's no scheme. There's no plan. I got to hang on to you. Limps the rest of his life. God touches us in the hips, touches us all kinds of places, and we limp for the rest of our lives as saved children of God. And the third thing is, he met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. That's where God renewed the covenant with Jacob. Born second, gets the blessing, cheats, God calls him to be the patriarch, meets him, converts him in a wrestling match, cripples him, makes him see that if you let go of me, you can't stand up at all. And then renews the covenant with him. And then when we get to verse 6, he tells this story of Jacob, Hosea does, and we get to verse 6 in my version. It says, the first word of verse 6 is, so, or therefore. Here's a little hermeneutics lesson. Pay attention to the joining words when you read in your Bible. So, therefore, but, if, because, very important. So he tells all these stories about, he mentions Jacob, right? The one who grabs the heel, the one who wrestled with God and prevailed, the one who had the covenant renewed at Bethel. So, therefore, by the help of your God, return. You see what I did with Jacob? And you think you can't be helped? You see what I did with Jacob? I have an indictment against you, but listen to me. It's not too late for you. If I can save Jacob, I can save you. If I can renew Jacob, I can renew you. If I can make Jacob a great patriarch, I can get you back on the right track. Now, guys, what are you wrestling with? When are you going to beat that sin? When are you going to get that tongue under your control? When are you going to get that lust under control? When are you going to get whatever it is? I'm tired of myself. God says, who do you think you are? Do you know what I can do for you? Do you know how great and powerful I am? You see what this says here? Listen now. So, since I helped Jacob and can help you too, by the help of your God, return. He doesn't just say return. He doesn't say, now I'm going to sit in my chair here and I'm not moving till you come. He says, are you tired of this? You want to be done with this? I will come to you and I will help you. By the help of your God, return. The problem with this, guys, is God gives us everything. We're like the, you know the story. It's old story. I don't have a new story. I'm an old guy. The guy, you know, the flood, and the guy sitting on the roof of his house and the water's rising. And he prays, Lord, get me out of this mess. I'm going to drown here. And a helicopter comes, lowers a ladder down. Climb up here, we'll save you. No, I prayed for the Lord. He's going to come and save me. And then a boat comes along. He says, get in the boat. You're going to drown. He said, no, no. I prayed to the Lord. He's going to save me. And the water rises and rises. And the man drowns. And he's standing before the Lord, and he's welcomed into heaven with great joy. And he sees the Lord, and he says, Lord, I pray that you would save me. And the Lord says, I sent you a helicopter and a boat. What's wrong with you? And we miss it. If you read this text, and God's going to come, and you sit in your bedroom till God physically appears, you're going to wait a long time. But he has given you 2 Peter 1:3. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has given. You already, are you following Jesus Christ? You already have all you need to live a life of godliness. Not another thing you need if your faith is in Jesus Christ, except you need to get closer, I suppose, but you know what I mean. You have the resources you need. He has given you Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a help. He's given you the Word of God. He's given you prayer. He's given you your church. He's given you Christian fellowship. He's given you baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's given you all of these things. How are you using them? Return, I will come and help you. Lord, how have you helped me? Well, ask me of any good thing and I'll give it to you. This is good to thoroughly equip you for every good work. And one, a little preview for one of the messages tomorrow. It just blows me away. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Brothers, see to it that no one has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. How are you going to do that? Read the next verse. But encourage one another daily. Oh, my word. The way to have a sinful, unbelieving heart, the way to have not have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God is mutual encouragement. We are Westerners. We live in North America. We are painfully individualistic. I will read my Bible. I will pray. I will find the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I will do it all by myself. Thank you very much. Who needs you? And God says, it's not how I made you. But that's tomorrow's message. Are you using what God gives us? We are born again Christians. We are serious about the faith. This meeting, according to the brochures, for those who want a more intimate walk with God. And we have this prayer in Ephesians 3. I bow my knees before the Father. Now, this is just another, I'm borrowing off tomorrow morning's message too. I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory. Guys, listen carefully. This prayer is atomic. It's nuclear. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory. How glorious is God? According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. Because he is glorious, I'm praying that he will give you strength with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. He wants us to know this: the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I am praying that God, according to the riches of his glory, will strengthen you by his Spirit, so that you are strengthened in your inner man, so that you would know the great love that Christ has for you that surpasses knowledge, so that you will know what can't be known. That's his prayer. Isn't it odd that Paul does not pray in accordance with Hosea 12? Here's my prayer for you, that you would stop sinning. That's not what he says. What he says is that you would know how much God loves you and have a knowledge of the love of God that surpasses knowledge, And if you will grow towards that, do you know what you'll stop doing? Amazing. Isaiah stopped sinning when he had his audience with God. And that's what we need, isn't it? Our problem is our God is too small. You say, well, why doesn't he do for me what he did for Isaiah? Yeah, I know. Except that Peter says, when we've got the whole completed canon of Scripture, we have better than what the whole Old Testament had. You don't need that audience that Isaiah had. You've got this. It's a stunning thing. 2 Corinthians 3, you read it there. We have something better. This. That's a striking thing. I want to be more deeply intimate with God. I am tired preaching and sinning. I will help you use what he has. Look at the prayer. Now here. What holds you back from pursuing this? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then the very last, so that you will be filled with all the fullness of God. Man, that just takes your breath away. What do you pray? I'll tell you what you need to pray. You need to pray Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Make it your prayer. This is some prayer. And while you're at it, if you get tired of praying that one, pray Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. When you exhaust that one, which you never will, you can go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And when you've prayed that a few times, then you can go to Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. See what Paul prayed for the people he wrote. And pray it. You can't do better than pray from your heart the prayers of the Scriptures. If you're tired of all that, go pray Daniel chapter 9. Pray the Scriptures. I want to have this conference is for those who want a deeper, more intimate walk with God. I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have counted everything a loss. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness from God that comes from faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and be like him in his death, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want. Pray it in, guys. Pray it in. Well, let me quickly finish this. So return to God. Second thing he says to them, hold fast to love and justice. Get back to God. Hold fast. The word love there means loving kindness. Justice, we'll just give one of the definitions that you can attach onto that word. Just doing what is right for people. Give them justice. Treat people justly. It reminds us of the Micah passage, isn't it? What does the Lord require of you? Yeah. To love mercy, to act justly, walk humbly with God. I mixed it up a little bit. But mercy, justice, and a humble walk with God. Yes. Mercy, loving kindness, justice, justice. So come back to me. And part of our problem is we're so self-centered. And God says, come back to me and then live a life of loving kindness, through the Spirit of kindness, and justice. Demonstrate love for people. And treat them fairly. Treat them rightly. We won't go longer than that, although that could be forever. And the final thing he says to them is this. And wait continually for your God. I've been kind to that person every day for a year now. I'm tired of being kind. When's God going to do something? You do what you're told and let God do what he knows better to do than you do. In 1982, early in the year, we got a call from Heather's dad that Heather's mom had fallen into a diabetic coma. We didn't know she was going to survive. She didn't die till 2000, so she did survive that one. We didn't know it at the time. And he said, I'll keep you posted. He said, do you want us to come up? He said, no, not yet. Just hang on and we'll let you know. So we go to bed that day, at night, and around 2 or 3, sometime in the dead of night, the phone rings. So I give Heather an elbow. I said, that's your call. She said, nah, I'm not answering this. We knew what the call was. Your mother died. Heather said, you get it. I can't bear to get it. So I said, okay, and I ran to get the phone. It was my brother. two in the morning, he's calling from British Columbia. He said, Ken, I've just been saved. I said, John, this is amazing. This is amazing. And I said, what happened? He tells me the story. And he said, before I called you, I called Mom. I said, of course you did. And he said, I said to Mom, have you been praying for me lately? And Mom said, only every day for the last 18 years. Do what God calls you to do. What God calls you to do, and wait continually on your God. You can't do God's work. I got family members. I've got friends. They know what I believe. I have talked to them. My brother comes to me and says, stop talking to me about God. I said, well, okay, that's what you want. But I'm going to talk to God about you. He said, okay. He's still not saved. Do the loving thing. He had 7 surgeries last year in the space of 3 weeks because of his diabetes. Didn't know if he was going to pull through. We were there every day for him. We couldn't go to the hospital, but we communicated with him. 3 times this year, I took him to Belleville because his son was having surgery. He calls me when he needs me. And we do it, and we have a good time together. And God says, show love and justice and wait for me. My word, that's hard to do. Guys, this is it. You want to be close to God? Come back to God. He will help. He'll come to you and he will help you. He'll give you these things. Prayer, fellowship, Bible reading, da, da, da. And then he says, okay, I have forgiven you. I have helped you get closer. Let's continue so you get closer and closer still. Oh, and by the way, you know, don't forget to love people and to treat them properly. And don't run ahead. Wait for me. What a God we have. What a great thing this is. And I pray that's of some use to you tonight. God bless you.